you. Thank you, youth band. You guys are awesome. Man, it's so fun. You guys are really good. Well, hi, everyone. Good morning, church family. My name's Perry. It's a blessing to be with you all today. And I'm pretty excited today, mainly because March Madness is almost over. Really, though, I am excited for that. But today we get to talk about worldviews, gender, and beauty. And we're hopefully going to connect those things together and how they tie together. But it's a fairly controversial message, so I just want to prepare you for that, because we have an audience, a congregation here that is from all kinds of backgrounds and experiences and everything, so we need God's grace today. Back in 1 Timothy 1, Pastor Aaron touched on the subject of homosexuality, and he mentioned that we would be covering that more later. Well, that later is today. So I'm going to be addressing that for a little while before we get to our main text. Now, for thousands of years, there have been only two recognized genders, male and female. But recently, the terms sex and gender have been disassociated from one another for the very first time. And while there are still only two sexes, there are now more genders. 63 distinct genders. Here are half of them. And these are supposedly determined by three traits, okay? Physical, personality, and preference. Now, when all the possible combinations of preferences are taken into account, there are almost 4,000 genders. And because it's kind of a sliding scale, that number is really infinite, okay? Why does it matter to us as Christians how our culture defines gender? Why should we care? Well, because we believe that God is the author of gender. He invented it. He decided that it should be a thing. He created it. It wasn't just some arbitrary, haphazard choice. He defined the two genders, male and female, for an incredibly weighty purpose. A purpose that preceded and even took priority over the purpose of procreation. And that was for mankind to be a living, tangible picture of his very nature as God. Gender was intentionally designed to showcase the relational nature of the Trinity. Now, the Bible reveals to us that within the perfect and eternal nature of the Godhead and their relationships, there has always existed a distinction and a differentiation of both persons and roles. God the Son has always been and will always be in a submissive role to God the Father. And this is what God was seeking to portray when he created the two genders. Genesis 1:27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them." So what portrays the image of God? Male and female. You know, our American flag, it is a universally recognized symbol for our country, right? It represents us. And if you changed or distorted our American flag, then it would no longer represent our country, right? So to see that distorted flag, say, raised high at the next Super Bowl, that'd be highly offensive, would it not? So how serious a thing is it to distort or even obliterate the image of the living God? It's a big deal. In fact, I'd be pretty hard-pressed to imagine a bigger deal. Now, there are many things in our world today that seem what we would call natural or normal, you know, suffering, disease, and death are natural phenomena to us all, and yet they were never part of God's original intent or design. Carnivorous animals, you know, somebody just got chomped on by a cougar recently in, up in the foothills. Seems totally natural, but that was never part of God's design. We call earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis natural disasters, but there's nothing natural about them. God never intended for them to exist. So just because something in this world seems natural or normal doesn't mean it is natural or normal or good or right. We live in a fallen world, a world that has been distorted and marred by sin, and the original image of God in us has been distorted in lots of ways. Physically, we're all going to die. Spiritually, we're cut off from God. Mentally, morally, emotionally, volitionally, and relationally. Even our own God-given conscience is no longer a reliable barometer for determining right and wrong. And sin has profoundly affected us in the areas of gender and sexuality. Now, we know that the devil hates God. We know that. And you know, he hates the image of God. Anywhere God is portrayed or visible, he hates that. And so he hates that image of God displayed through gender. And so it shouldn't surprise us that he is doing all he can to mar and distort that image. God's word, I have come to believe, is our only trustworthy source of information for life and godliness. As it says in our church's statement of faith, you can look at it on our website, it says the Bible was written without error in the original manuscripts and passed down to us with great accuracy. God's authority over his church is mediated through the Bible, and in this way, it is the supreme and final authority for life and faith in this age, superseding all extra-biblical tradition. You may have heard of the Latin phrase, sola scriptura. It just means scripture alone. Or in other words, scripture alone trumps everything. It trumps all human feelings, all human reasonings, all cultures, all traditions, all desires, all philosophies, all creeds, all other religious writings, and all human authorities. That statement on the screen, though, is increasingly viewed as narrow-minded, arrogant, and divisive. And so I want to ask you all this morning, do you believe this? I mean, really believe this? If not, I think it would not be unreasonable to consider taking, say, the rest of this year to study and research and come to a place where you can say, yes, I believe that with all my heart and soul. It's that important to have a rock-solid confidence that this book is fully God-breathed. It's textually complete. It's historically accurate. It's morally trustworthy, theologically reliable, justifiably authoritative, and that it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's really important for us to come to that understanding and belief. Take however long you need, you know, read the skeptics, but then read the evidence. And you can even Google the Gospel Coalition's 10 top books on the Bible's authority. Its authority. I believe that you will find that it is a hammer that has worn out, it is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. Well, Paul's letters to Timothy are God's instructions on how the church should function and how we as Christians should conduct ourselves within the local church. But to someone who has grown up in our present culture, many of the teachings of the Bible can, at face value, sound archaic and outdated, chauvinistic, patriarchal, and even oppressive. You've heard that, right? But our culture is where it is, and it thinks the way it thinks because it is following a completely different narrative. And there it is. It's a purely material, impersonal, evolutionary universe. It no longer acknowledges God's order and design for his creation as given in Genesis, which is historical narrative, meant to be read and interpreted literally. And so our culture no longer accepts God's order and design for humanity and for the church. This is no surprise. It's no surprise at all. Our culture thinks that it's progressing, but its beliefs on gender have nothing to do with science. It's all based on desire and personal preference. And as a 21st century Christian, are you equipped to stand against the tide of public opinion? You know, unfortunately, you can't just say, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. That's commendable, but it's not going to cut it. We need to be able to give a sound defense for what we believe, first for ourselves and then for others. All right. Well, take, for example, the topic of homosexuality or gay marriage. The Bible clearly states that we are to love all people. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Several of my close friends over the years have been gay. I have great compassion for them, knowing that I am just as much a sinner as they are. I've also heard most every interpretation or argument out there that seeks to condone, justify, and affirm homosexuality as biblically and morally okay. And at face value, to a biblical novice, many of those arguments seem compelling. But after a long time of studying what the Bible has to say on it, I now have a document on my computer, and it thoroughly interprets every biblical text related to homosexuality. It unpacks the history and the grammar and the context and the original languages of every single verse. And what you find is that there is no ambiguity. The Bible clearly, consistently, and comprehensively condemns homosexuality in both the Old and New Testament. But one argument you may have heard is that the Old Testament forbids things like eating shellfish or wearing clothing of two different fabrics. These are related to being ceremonially clean. And since those prohibitions no longer apply to New Testament times, neither should the prohibition against homosexuality. Well, it sounds reasonable. Until you understand that there were three different kinds of laws in the Old Testament. There were civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. Now, none of the civil or ceremonial laws carried over into the New Testament. However, Jesus made it very clear that all of the moral laws carried over. He even expanded on them. But you know what? Even though the Bible is very clear on this, that's not enough. Why? Well, because our world no longer acknowledges the authority of the Bible, even if you can explain what it says very well. So before we can even begin to engage someone on whether homosexuality is right or wrong, we have to address at least three preliminary questions. Is there a God who has spoken absolute truth in a way that we can understand? That's number one. Second, has he spoken to us about the topics of gender, marriage, and sexuality? And third, if so, what has he said? Even that is just the beginning. Then we have to take what God has said regarding gender, marriage, and sexuality and rightly evaluate it in at least three different ways. First, we have to properly interpret what the Bible says. What was the original intent of the authors, and how did the original audience understand the message? Second, we need to determine whether the instruction was intended for just a certain people at a certain time and certain circumstances, or if it contains universal truth and instruction for all peoples at all times and all circumstances. Third, we got a third? There we go. We need to understand the deeper questions of why. Why is gender sacred? Biblical truth can sound unreasonable until we understand the whys behind it. And our culture doesn't understand any of this at all. That's because it's now completely unhinged and detached from a biblical worldview. Creationist Ken Ham, he poses the question, what happens when you abandon the absolute authority of God's word? You know the answer? Anything goes. Anything goes. You know, what my generation now views as shocking, outrageous, unheard of, today's generation views as normal. Why? Because it's all they've ever known. That's how quickly culture can change. So you young people, there you are, as you look at the moral and spiritual climate around you, don't make the mistake of assuming that this is normal. Okay? We're like the proverbial frogs in the kettle. We don't notice the temperature changing inside the pot because it's incremental. Author Johnny Erickson Tada has written this. She said, and gradually, though no one remembers exactly how it happened, the unthinkable becomes tolerable, and then acceptable, and then legal, and then applaudable. So as we read our short passage for today, try not to read it with a 21st century bias. These are the words of God, not the words of man. And so please don't shoot the messenger, all right? Turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 to 15, or you can just read along with me. It's on page 991. Paul writes this, I desire that then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Okay, I'd like to thank you all for coming this morning. This concludes our message for today. Kidding. Okay, so we have women's clothing, women pastors, and women being saved through childbirth. Why don't we just throw in predestination, end times, and politics while we're at it? I think it's fitting. Paul prefaced this difficult passage by instructing us to pray without anger or quarreling. So why don't we do that now? Father, it's been almost 2,000 years since Paul penned these instructions to Timothy, and we are living in a very different world than he was. And yet, Lord, I think how you haven't changed, human nature hasn't changed, your intent and design for your church hasn't changed. So we ask, guide us, we pray, that we might know and display your image in the way that you desire, that we would trust that you, our Father, knows what is best. Grant us that grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to talk a lot this morning about how women are to dress. But it is helpful to know that women in the first century, they often wore gold, pearls, and jewelry. They wove them into their hair. Okay? And very ostentatious clothing back then, it communicated things. Sometimes it communicated a woman of loose morals, if you will. And it was a way of stating an independence from a woman's husband. And in the church, of course, this was an occasion for envy. These women were drawing people's attention away from the Lord and onto themselves. So Paul instructs them to focus on internal beauty and the adornment of good works. Like many cities here in the U.S., Ephesus was a city of vast wealth and merchandise, but the church, it's always consisted of a mixture of people from all different socioeconomic backgrounds and classes, and that presents a challenge to avoid discrimination and pride and favoritism. And for God's people to be countercultural, to be modest and humble and generous. You can only do that if your identity is rooted in Christ. And you can only live out God's gender roles if your identity is in Christ. Okay, so speaking of gender roles, here's the big question. Can a woman be a pastor or a preacher? This is one of the most hotly debated issues of today. First of all, it's important to not see this question as an issue of men versus women. There are women who believe that women should not serve as pastors, and there are men who believe that they should. This is not an issue of chauvinism or discrimination. It is an issue of biblical interpretation. Okay? And so we have a serious responsibility to do the very best job that we can to faithfully discern what the Apostle Paul was intending to communicate here. Okay. So, I just want to go on record by saying that if Scripture taught egalitarianism, or that men and women are intended by God to have no differences, no distinctions, I would have no problem with that. None. If that's what the Bible taught. Paul wrote that a woman should learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Let's unpack this for a minute. So grammatically, a better translation is, I do not permit a woman to be a teacher. To be a teacher. This emphasizes an official function in the church and not just teaching in general. All right, so Paul's not prohibiting women from teaching in other appropriate contexts, like instructing children, teaching other women, praying, or prophesying. Nor is there anything wrong with a godly woman instructing a man in private. I know I have benefited greatly from the encouragement and counsel of many godly women. What about the command for quietness? Does that mean you women can't shout amen here this morning? Amen. No, it doesn't. The word quietness here, it can mean silent, but in context, it can also mean peaceable or without turmoil. And I think if you understand what's really going on here in Ephesus, this makes sense. We know that there were false teachers in Ephesus. We'll get to that more as we go on. They were advocating that women liberate themselves from the men in the church by speaking out against male leadership. And some may have been abusing their newfound freedom in Christ by challenging the teachings and disturbing the services. So it's not about physical silence. I think what Paul is talking about is a teachable spirit. Okay? The word submissiveness here literally means to rank under. As anyone who has served in the armed forces knows, to rank under someone has nothing to do with value or ability. It has everything to do with order and authority. Now, we know that God has an extremely high esteem for women. No one in history has elevated the status of women more than Jesus Christ did. And yet, it's striking that though the Bible contains 66 books written by 40 authors, not one of those 40 authors was a woman. That was God's doing. Okay? It's not like there were all these books of the Bible that inspired women wrote, but then were rejected by patriarchal leaders. No, they simply don't exist. So God, through Paul, teaches that women are to be peaceable and not disruptive, and they're to demonstrate submission by not usurping the authority of the local pastors. Well, as you might assume, there are still many objections to this view. Let's look at a few. First, common one is that Paul restricted women from teaching because in the first century, women were typically uneducated. But Paul doesn't mention educational status here. If that was a qualification for ministry, then most of Jesus' own disciples wouldn't have been qualified. And the verb let in verse 11, it's actually an imperative. It's a command. So Paul is actually commanding women to be taught in the church. At that time, this would have made Paul look like a radical feminist. All right? It went against all norms and traditions in both Judaism and the Greek culture, both of which held women in very low esteem. A second common objection is that Paul only restricted the women of Ephesus from teaching men. Well, the church of Ephesus was known for its temple to the goddess Artemis. And in that pagan religion, women were the authorities. And so the theory goes that Paul was only reacting against the customs of this local female-led cult to underscore how the church needed to be different. But again, nowhere does Paul mention Artemis or her worshipers or anything else as a reason for those restrictions. A third argument is that Paul was only referring to husbands and wives and not men and women in general. The Greek words for men and women in 1 Timothy 2 could refer to husbands and wives, but the basic meaning of the words, it's broader than that. Furthermore, the same Greek words are used in verses 8 to 10 with regard to prayer and how people dress. So, are only husbands to lift up their hands in prayer and are only wives to dress modestly and do good deeds? Of course not. There's nothing in the context that would warrant narrowing the meaning to husbands and wives. Okay? Let's see, we gotta go back. And fourth, objection is that God called other women to hold positions of leadership in the Bible. I've heard this one, you know, Miriam, Deborah, Huldah, they were leaders in the Old Testament, so why not women leaders today? Well, it's true, they were chosen by God for a particular service to God. And they are models of faith and courage, and yes, even leadership. But the Old Testament isn't relevant because the New Testament prescribes a completely new authority structure that's very different from that of national Israel and it's really unique to the church. For example, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, they both confirm in great detail that only men are to be pastors. Deacons, it's a little more debatable. Okay, so the structure of 1 Timothy 2 gives us the reason why women can't be pastors. It's very clear. Verse 13 begins with the word for. So whatever comes next is the reason. Why should men not teach or have authority over, or women not teach or have authority over men? For Adam was formed first, then Eve. So Paul's clearly not appealing to any temporal circumstances, people, or location. He's basing his argument on what we would call a universal principle, the order of creation. God created Adam first and then Eve to be a helper for Adam, and he could have easily created both Adam and Eve simultaneously, but he didn't. And he didn't for a reason. And that was to establish a distinction of authority and a distinction of roles, just like they existed within the members of the Trinity. They were instituted by God before sin ever entered the world, and so the distinction of roles has nothing to do with the fall. So the concepts of authority and submission, they are not evil. The reason why we bristle at them is because we live in a world where authority is often abused, right? But biblical authority never entails selfish privilege or lording it over others. It is always self-sacrificial and used to serve others and to put others' interests first. This is how Jesus exercised his authority, not as a tyrant, but as a servant. And in his submission to God the Father, he submitted gladly and freely, not begrudgingly, because there was such a love and a trust there. It was his delight to do the will of his Father. And this tells us something vital about how we are to view submission and authority. Professor Robert Lethem nailed it when he wrote, "It is godlike to gladly subordinate oneself for the good of another." It's godlike. You know, Eve, she took the lead and she ate the fruit because she wanted to be like God. She didn't understand. She was already like him. She was already like him. Do you believe this quote? Especially when you think of all the human authorities in your life. Okay, so what does Paul mean? Moving on here, what does he mean when he adds in verse 14 that Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor? It sounds like Paul is portraying all women as more gullible, more vulnerable to being deceived than men. But then why would Paul encourage women to teach other women if they were prone to teaching them false doctrines? Makes no sense, right? This is not about women being gullible. It's about living out God's roles for men and women. Commentator Douglas Moo, I love that last name, he says, verses 13 and 14 are intended to remind the women at Ephesus that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, precisely in taking the initiative over the man whom God had given to be with her and to care for her. In the same way, if the women at the church at Ephesus proclaim their independence from the men of the church, refusing to learn in quietness and full submission, seeking roles that have been given to men in the church, they will make the same mistake Eve made and bring similar disaster on themselves and the church. When Eve disregarded Adam's warning and listened to the serpent and ate the fruit, she left the protective headship and leadership of her husband. And then, of course, Adam, he abdicated his own leadership role by following Eve's leadership right into sin. Eve sinned because she was deceived, but Adam sinned knowingly and willfully. So both of them violated their God-given roles, and they plunged the human race into sin. And finally, verse 15, it's one of the hardest parts of this passage to make sense of. After highlighting Eve's sin, Paul says, "Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Well, we know this doesn't mean that Eve got to go to heaven by having babies. Okay? That's a given, right? Well, the word saved here can mean saved from hell in a salvation type of way, but it can also mean preserved or healed or delivered from. This is about roles, the whole broad context. And we're going to see evidence as we get further into 1 Timothy that some of these liberated women, they were neglecting their roles as wives and mothers in order to be more involved in leadership and pursuing leadership in their local church. Clearly, this isn't just about Eve either, because Paul switches to the plural pronoun they, which means he's now talking about all the women who will come after Eve as well. And there are multiple interpretations out there on this verse that we don't have time to go into, but the one that rings truest to me, in light of the context, is by John MacArthur. He says this, "Paul is teaching that even though a woman bears the stigma of being the initial instrument who led the race into sin, it is women through childbearing who may be preserved or freed from that stigma by raising a generation of godly children." Okay, so now you have to understand, Paul is speaking in general terms here. He knows that not all women are going to be married, not all women are going to have children. Again, the big idea is for men and women, single and married, to embrace their God-given roles. That's the message. All right. Now, I just want to say many women excel in all kinds of gifts, gifts of hospitality, mercy, teaching, evangelism, administration. I could point you out. Much of the ministry of the local church depends absolutely on you women. The Bible nowhere restricts women from exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Women, just as much as men, are called to minister to others, to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, and to proclaim the gospel to the lost. So can women be pastors or preachers? I would say no. That's what I believe the Bible says. And, you know, in today's age, we have women self-identifying as men. I don't think that counts either. That doesn't change the fact that God uses women in powerful and amazing ways to accomplish great things for the kingdom of God. Paul was a lot of things. The one thing he was not was a misogynist or a woman hater. He was not a male chauvinist. He was anything but. He greatly elevated women's status, not only in the culture, but in the spiritual realm. And I have a whole teaching I could do on that, just documenting all the ways Paul elevated women going against the cultural norm. And so this teaching has nothing to do with superiority or inferiority. Likewise, it has nothing to do with competence versus incompetence. I've heard many women preachers who are far more gifted communicators than I am. Some know the Bible better. They know Greek and Hebrew, and man, can they preach. But I personally try to avoid listening to them. Not for fear that I'll be led astray or deceived, but because it's a form of placing myself under their authority. And even more importantly, because it distorts what God wants to communicate about himself through my gender and how I am designed to relate to women. So if all you can see in this teaching, which is not exhaustive, if all you can see is a really tough pill to swallow, you're missing it. Because one of God's attributes is that of beauty. Beauty. He is the ultimate definition and standard of all beauty. The embodiment of all beauty. And everything God has made, everything he's commanded and designed is beautiful, including gender and gender roles and how they're displayed in the institutions of marriage and the church. The two distinct biological genders relating to each other in a complementary way, it was designed to be beautiful, kind of like a ballroom dance. But for any couple to dance, you know, one person has to lead and another person has to follow that lead. And I guarantee you that no couple will ever win Dancing with the Stars if both of them are leading. It's not going to happen. Men and women were meant to be interdependent, not interchangeable. And one last quote here by John Piper. The band can come on up. He says this: our generation is becoming so busy trying to prove that women can do what men can do, that women are losing their uniqueness. Women weren't created to do everything a man can do. Women were created to do everything a man can't do. So, as we see our culture recklessly redefining gender, and we're tempted to go along with it and be sympathetic and compassionate, we have to remember it's not about you and me. It's not about us. Gender is about God and who he is and how he wants to display his nature in his universe. That's what it's about. Not through one gender, not through three genders, not through 63 genders, not through 4,000 genders, but through two, male and female. He wrote the owner's manual for our bodies, so he certainly knows what's best. And, you know, if you have any questions about this, obviously much more could be said, but if you'd like to chat, I'm just going to be up front here after the service, and I'd be happy to engage with you on anything related to this. So, thanks. It says in Psalm 19, 10 to 11, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rule of the Lord is true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And then one last, Psalm 27, verse 4. David said, "One thing I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Father, that's our heart this morning. We want to understand the world we live in. We want to understand the manual that you created for us physically, spiritually. And we want to understand you. We want to see by faith the beauty in all you've done, all you've created, all you've commanded and said and designed. We want to see breathtaking beauty. We don't want to just tolerate your commands and your perspective. We don't want to be embarrassed by it or be apologetic for it, Lord. We want to see beauty in everything you are and have said and have done, because you're perfect. God, correct us if we need correcting in that. Give us understanding if we're in a process of trying to see that beauty in something that maybe we haven't before. Lord, thank you for your word. Even though much of it can be hard to understand, God, lead us in that process, we pray. Thank you for this morning, a chance to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.